Let's talk about our blessed Lord and our gospel this morning. Before Jesus comes to Capernaum to establish his home base, and it's very well marked out in the gospel, right? It was known that he was at home. One scene that we have to rewind towards is the scene in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus goes home to Nazareth, his hometown, for the first time in his public ministry after performing certain miracles, for example, the wedding feast at Cana and the multiplication of the wine, I suppose we could call it. And in Nazareth, Jesus is roundly rejected. He goes to his hometown, he goes to the synagogue, he opens the book of the prophet Isaiah, he reads the narrative of the Jubilee in Isaiah, referring the coming of the kingdom of God to himself. And they say, this is impossible, this is the son of a carpenter, he has no rabbinical training, he's just one of us, we're an out-of-the-way town, no possible way this could be the Messiah. So what do? They take him to the brow of the hill, the edge of town, and they almost throw him over. But St. Luke records he gets up and walks through their midst. After that scene, Jesus goes north to Capernaum, to the Sea of Galilee. Not that far, probably a two-hour walk. And Capernaum is a very important town for a couple of reasons. Not only is it Jesus' home base, but it's also the home of 5 of the 12 apostles, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and St. Matthew. It's also in the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus perhaps gives us one of the most important sets of teachings in all the Gospel. In John chapter 6, the teaching on the Eucharist is pronounced in the synagogue in Capernaum. And so we have this beautiful scene. It's very likely that Jesus was probably teaching in Peter's home. In fact, you can go today to Nazareth, and the church is built over the home of St. Peter, and the floor is glass. And you can look down into the living room of St. Peter's house, just where the paralytic was dropped down, as if you yourself could go down. It's beautifully done. The church isn't particularly beautiful, but the symbolism certainly is. Now, as real as the events in the gospel are, I mean, they are historically true, they also serve as a wonderful metaphor for us in spiritual healing and something good for us to keep in mind as we approach the Lenten season here in just a few days. First, we have the paralytic. The paralytic represents you and me. In some regards, depending on what role we play in the story, because we could play different kinds of roles, but the paralytic represents a sinner. Paralyzed by their sins, okay? Paralyzed perhaps by fear, okay? Unable to move. Fine. Then we have his four friends. His four friends are the agents for the paralytic's salvation, right? Jesus, when he sees their faith, Mark writes in the gospel, upon seeing their faith, Jesus is determined to cure the paralytic. Right? So, what does that mean? Well, sometimes you're the bat and sometimes you're the ball. Right? Sometimes you're the paralytic and sometimes you're one of those four friends that needs to take the sinner and put them in front of Jesus. Depends, right? Depends who we are and what kind of situation we're talking about. But think about even the roof that they break through. Right? Now, you can imagine the anger St. Peter must have felt at having his roof broken through. I mean, could you imagine this happening at any of your homes, right? Jesus is in the living room preaching, and then there's no room in the door, and, you know, people are coming, they're sitting in the yard out front, you're like, okay, folks, listen, we're going to have session number 2. Okay, you just take a number. Okay, we'll just call numbers. No, they just say, we don't care. Okay, we are desperate to be healed by Jesus. So the roof represents security, it represents the status quo, it represents comfort, it represents human respect. Everything that sometimes gets in the way of our healing actually happening. Even sometimes our own fearfulness. And of course we also have the scribes, those sitting there suspicious of what Jesus is doing and what he's saying with his healing and tying it to the forgiveness of sins. They're the skeptics. They're the people in our lives who don't have faith. They're the ones who think it's impossible for someone to change. Or that, don't worry, give them enough time, they'll backslide into their old ways. They're not particularly convinced of the power and efficacy of grace. Now, in order to really understand the impact of what Jesus is saying to the scribes in regards to the healing of the paralytic and then Jesus relating it to the forgiveness of sins, we have to understand a very ancient Semitic idea so that it gives the story even greater meaning. Keep in mind that at Jesus' time, there was an ancient Jewish belief. In fact, in some quarters there still is this belief, it's held in some circles, that one's physical infirmity, sickness or deformity, whatever it may be, was a direct result of one's personal sinfulness. I'm going to say that again. If you were sick or deformed or had some kind of infirmity, you must be a sinner. God was giving you what you were owed because you had sinned. And by the way, it might not be even your fault. For example, if you go to the parable, the story of the man born blind in John's Gospel, what's the first thing the apostles ask Jesus? Master, who sinned that this man was born blind? The man or his parents? You can see right away, there's this thought there that they think that if you have a sickness, you must have done something bad. And the greater the sickness, you must have been doing something really bad. Right? Blindness, paralysis, leprosy, those would be the top three. Okay? So Jesus says to these men in John chapter 6, his apostles in fact, it was neither him or his parents who sinned. But it is so that the mercy of God or the power of God may be shown through him. Now, you and I, as modern individuals, find the idea of tying one's personal sinfulness to infirmity absolutely detestable. You know, we would find it offensive to say to someone, oh, well, you must have this illness because you're a sinner. You know, and we in fact know that in many cases, there is no correlation between one's personal holiness and one's sickness. There is a disjunct there. Sometimes there is, but many times there's not. So we can't say with absolute certainty, like the Jews were saying in the time of Jesus, that yeah, if you committed a sin, this is the reason why you have had this physical infirmity. So when Jesus heals the paralytic, right, the first thing he says is not rise, get up, and walk. The first thing he says is your sins are forgiven. And that's an invisible reality. The scribes can't see sins being forgiven. So we're reminded by the fathers of the church that what is happening here is that Jesus is performing an invisible miracle, the healing of a soul. But in order to give it flesh and bones, he gives it an external manifestation in the healing of the paralytic. So the scribes are really upset at Jesus because he's basically making himself God. Because they're saying, wait a minute, Jesus, if you're forgiving sins, then only God can do that. And, you know, I can imagine just Jesus saying this. Okay? And then Jesus says, okay, fine. What's easier to say? Rise, get up, and walk, or your sins are forgiven? But, so you may know that the Son of God has the authority to forgive sins, I tell you, this is a paralytic, rise, get up, and walk. Now, if he can do that, that means he's forgiven his sins. The only way he can walk is if sins are forgiven. And then the scribes are like, oh my goodness, who do we have in front of us here? Right? That's exactly what is happening. Now, this whole relationship between the paralytic and his friends and Jesus and the scribes, this interaction forces us to ask ourselves some good questions as we prepare to enter into the Lenten season. And I want to spend a moment after this section just talking about what our resolutions are going to be. I never recommend forming resolutions for Lent on Ash Wednesday. Right? It's like forming your New Year's resolution on New Year's Day. They're soon forgotten on January 2. Okay? So, it's good to form your Ash Wednesday, your Lenten resolutions in the next 2 days. So that when you hit Ash Wednesday, you're not thinking about what you're going to do, because that's already a day of Lent. You're hitting the ground running, ready to go here. We're not like, you know, warming up. Okay? And I know how some people are during, it's 40 days, I'm getting started. If tomorrow we'll do it, okay? Tomorrow's gonna, okay. No, let's start on Ash Wednesday. So Tuesday night is Mardi Gras, boom, right into Ash Wednesday, we hit the ground running. So here's some of the questions that we might want to ask ourselves during this preparation period before Ash Wednesday. The first is this. Do we perceive that we have any areas of spiritual paralysis? Do we perceive that we have any areas of spiritual paralysis? This is one of the most difficult things now with the modern age. It's very hard at times to convince people that what they're doing is sinful. The loss of a sense of sin is one of the greatest spiritual paralysis in our times. I'll give you a good example. Many times when I'm preparing couples for marriage, or when I'm talking to people who are thinking about coming back to church, I always like to ask them about their relationship with Jesus. And they say, oh, I have a very good relationship with Jesus. I said, so good that you don't even come to Mass on Sundays? Well, I don't really think I need that. Even though God said, keep holy the Sabbath. Well, see, I sort of have my Jesus relationship, and then I sort of have my life on another track. And where those things tend to intersect, it's fine. But, you know, I've got my thing going, and I just sort of fit Jesus in where he fits in. Okay, that is not a relationship with Jesus. If you told two married persons that, and that's how they live their marriage, he has his life, and I have my life, and wherever we seem to intersect, oh, that works. That's a marriage headed for disaster. Separate lives. That totally violates the whole notion of covenant fidelity where the two become one flesh. How is that possible if you live two separate lives? This is what Jesus asks us through the parable. Where's my spiritual paralysis? Do I even recognize that I have a need for mercy? Many, many persons don't. They're perfectly justified in their own mind of the way that they live. No need for change. And if you have no need for change, you have no need for Jesus. Because if you want to know what real hope and change is about, that's where you're going to find it, in our blessed Lord. Second is, do we recognize our need to be helped by others to achieve this healing and this reconciliation with God? Or are we two self-made men? We do it ourselves. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we get it done. That is not the way of Catholicism. That's the way of Protestantism, but it's not the way of Catholicism. Catholicism always says, from beginning to end, all is grace, quoting St. Augustine. Even the desire to return to the sacrament of penance is already a grace. It's not that we just generate it all in ourselves. If I'm tenacious enough or strong enough, I'll get it done. It's a matter of my willfulness. Mm-mm. Not merely. Yes, that's important, and yes, that's a key part. But first and foremost, it is God's grace working in us that allows us to be disposed to make an act of the will in his direction. And then finally, do we see the connectivity between our life of faith that we profess on Sundays and how the other 6 days of the week go? Or is religion something that I do in the church on Sundays for an hour, but any extension of it beyond the church doors is largely absent from my life? Or, even better, do I see the connectivity, or, as the case may be, the disjunct between my life and how I live morally and my practice of the sacraments? If you come to confession to me, and have come to confession to me lately, you may realize that I give a very common penance to most people, and that is prayers in reparation to the Sacred Heart for persons in our parish who have or who continue to receive Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin. reparation prayers. Because one of the greatest disjuncts in people's lives is they live in mortal sin, but they come up for communion every Sunday. Not even thinking. And what has happened is, over time, they have become so numb, so paralyzed to their sin, they're blind. They don't even see it. Now, the difficult thing, of course, for you and I, friends, is if we're being called to be the friends of the paralytic, to lower down that person in front of Jesus, how are we going to do that? The devil's in the details. Sometimes we're the worst person to remind another that they need to come back to Jesus. And, you know, is it perhaps sometimes that we don't give a very good witness of the faith to begin with, that any mention of it, of course, is immediately considered hypocritical? I remember this past Tuesday night, on my free day, I had dinner with a dear, dear friend of mine and her husband, and another priest, brother priest from, he's their pastor in the Chantilly area, Fairfax County. And we always laugh sort of nervously now. At the time that I told her this, she wasn't even Catholic, and her husband wasn't really practicing the faith. And eventually she came into the church, and he really had a major reversion, and they're a very, very devout couple now, and they have four beautiful children. I've baptized, I think, half of their kids. And their pastor, who's a very dear friend of mine, asked me, "Now, how do you guys know each other? You seem very close." And I said, "Oh, yeah, Father, you know, we actually lived in the same dorm in college." And, you know, she wasn't even Catholic at the time. And, of course, she reminded the priest, "In fact, Father, when Father McGann told me he was going to the seminary, Father, you remember what I told you?" I said, "Yeah, I remember." I said, "Heather, I'm going to the seminary, to the Catholic seminary to become a priest." She said, "Really? I didn't even know you were Catholic." Ooh. That's an indictment, huh? Good examination of conscience for Father McGann entering into the Lenten season. There it is. So perhaps, my friends, as we enter into this Lenten season, let us do well to really focus on what our resolutions are going to be. Can we rise above merely giving up chocolate? Is that going to be the extent of our Lent? "I gave up chocolate." "Oh, you're such a hero. Woo! That's impressive." No? "Oh, giving up chocolate. You want to be saved and you're giving up chocolate." No, and I know for some people that's a huge deal. Okay, so maybe for the weaker of the appetites, fine. But how about coming to daily Mass at least one more time outside Sunday? A good confession, which translates into something you do monthly. Praying a family rosary nightly, or the Chaplet of Divine Mercy. How about in the areas of fasting, which really promotes self-control? And I know, the chocolate, you know, this dessert, sweets, you know, ooh, very impressive, okay. How about fasting from your opinion? Fasting from having the last word for some of our children? Fasting from talking back and not listening and just saying yes ma'am or yes sir? Fasting from just being self-righteous and pontificating? Okay. These are things perhaps that we need to look at. Tendencies towards self-indulgence. And then finally, almsgiving. These are acts of sacrifice. And maybe, especially in these economic times, a great idea to seek out the less fortunate. And you don't have to go to the thrift shop or to the soup kitchen. It may live in your neighborhood. They may be an elderly neighbor who needs help with chores. You know, and you offer on Saturday mornings to just spend, you know, half an hour or 45 minutes helping to tidy up their place because they're too much of an invalid to be able to care for themselves. Whatever the case may be, I mean, that's just one example. But seeking out very locally, just there in your neighborhood, on your street where you live, or if you want also to share your time and your talent with the various charitable works of the church, giving to the poor, or even to the Lenten Appeal, certainly, and all of the different charities that assists. So my friends, my prayer for us today as we approach the Lenten season is that Lent 2009 will not be just another old Lent. Because I tell you, spiritually, for those who are serious about the faith, one of the most discouraging times of the year is Holy Week. because they did not resolve during the other 5 weeks of Lent to really give it a go. And they get to Lent last week, Holy Week, and they are so discouraged that another Lent passed them by. Part of it can be headed off right now, so we can make preparation to hit the ground running on Ash Wednesday. Let us pray that Jesus will cure our paralysis, that we admit that we have it, we all do, myself included, and that we will also be like the friends of the paralytic, who bring those who need to meet Jesus right to his feet, without fear of our reputation, without fear of losing a friend, but with a genuine concern for the salvation of their souls and the salvation of the whole world. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee.